We pick up our study following Judas's betrayal, which led to the arrest of Jesus in the garden that night and the subsequent mock trial in the court of Caiaphas, the high priest. We shall see, however, that it's not Jesus, ultimately, who is on trial, but everyone who, by their action or inaction, must answer this question, which is posed in our text today. It's kind of our emphasis and our critical point in today's message. What shall I do with Jesus? That's the question above all questions. What shall I do with Jesus? And I really want us all to ask ourselves that question. What am I going to do with Jesus today, tomorrow, and every day? Matthew chapter 27. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Remember, he was arrested, taken by night for an illegal nighttime trial. It was a mock trial before Caiaphas. Now it's the next day. I imagine Jesus didn't sleep that night. Chief priests, elders, they took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. The night before, at this mock trial, the high priest Caiaphas asks Jesus directly and under sacred oath if he was the Christ. And in the previous chapter, chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus answered, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here's Caiaphas in his high priestly garment and you know, sitting as judge. And there's Jesus looking very impotent, chained, already beaten up, bound. And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say, but next time you see me, it's not going to be like this. I'm coming on the right hand of power, so be careful what you do." He's just kind of warning them because he loved them. And he wanted them to repent and come to faith. At that point, where Jesus makes that statement, the high priest tore his robe and accused Jesus of blasphemy, assuming Jesus wasn't telling the truth, because he's quoting a messianic psalm or scripture verse about how he was going to come in power and great glory, the second coming of Christ. And thus, he's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. And the inference is that he shares the attributes and nature of God. And so he says, this is blasphemy. Under their law, this sort of blasphemy carried with it the death sentence, the penalty of death. But as subjects of Rome, they were not allowed to take a life. And especially such a high-profile execution like this wouldn't have gone over well, since many people were hoping in Christ, were hoping in Jesus. Here's a guy that's doing things, saying things nobody else has ever said. Like we were talking about, there's nobody else like him. And many people were convinced that he was the Messiah. And so, they want to make sure that someone else does the execution. And they took counsel, verse 1, together and came up with this charge that they thought would put Pilate in a corner. He would find Jesus worthy of death, and that charge was insurrection, a presumed attempt to overthrow Rome and the Roman governance. Verse 3, then when Judas who had betrayed him saw that he, Jesus, had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver the religious leaders paid him to betray him to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Potter's field, as you can imagine, that's where the potters went to get their clay. It was very high quality clay in this particular piece of ground. It's a deep red clay that they would use. The potters would use. Verse 8, for this reason, that field, which had for centuries been called Potter's Field, by the way, this field has been called the Field of Blood. It got a new name that day because of Judas. And this, it says in verse 9, that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord had directed. 3 years earlier, after spending all night in prayer, it says, Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12. Did he get it wrong? Knowing Judas would, of his own free will, betray him with a kiss, Jesus still chose him. Why? Because it was the will of God. Practically speaking, there was no other way to apprehend Jesus during the Passover. You know, the religious leaders didn't want to do this during the Passover. They said, yeah, any other time of the year, but not the Passover. Why? Because that was the highest, most gloried feast on their calendar, when they remembered God saving them, rescuing them out of bondage in Egypt, where the destroying angel passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb. They didn't want to do it at that time, but because Jesus is the substance of which those other Passover lambs were just the shadow in God's big picture, it had to happen at Passover. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, making every other lamb after Jesus ineffective, meaningless. It had to happen at Passover, but Jesus had now been ministering 3 years. He had a huge amount of the population believing in him, that he was special. They were hanging on every word. So they needed to do this by stealth. They couldn't do it out in the open. It'd be a riot. They had to do it by stealth. They needed an inside man in order to pull this off at Passover. Afterwards, however, it says that Judas felt remorse for selling out Jesus, confessing his sin before the chief priests and the elders, but not before God. And though Judas paid Jesus respect, referring to him as a great rabbi, a great teacher, he never surrendered to him as his Lord. Nor did he believe in a God of mercy. And if you don't believe in a God of mercy, you're going to despair. And he despaired of life and hung himself. When Kim and I lived in Japan for a year, the only English-speaking video we had, someone sent it to us, a VHS, was Anne of Green Gables. I know the script pretty well. And I always remember what Lucy Maud Montgomery put into the mouth of Marilla, who, by the way, was married to a preacher. And I'm sure she... I tried to find the origin of this quote, but it sounds like it came from Lucy. To despair is to turn your back on God. That preaches. I'm sure she heard her husband using that in his ministry to his flock. To despair is to turn your back on God. If you don't turn your back on God, if you believe in God, if you trust in God, then you won't despair. There's no reason to despair of life. How important it is for us to confess our sins to God, to turn around, that is to repent and believe in Him for forgiveness and for reconciliation. No matter what betrayal we've enacted. And we betray one another all the time. We throw one another under the bus, proverbially. And I think one of the greatest forms of betrayal is found within the marriage union. When one or the other acts treacherously toward their spouse. And yet even that is not the unforgivable sin. I want you to hear me today. There is no betrayal that we've enacted that is unforgivable. Take hope. Don't despair. Allow Him to be the glory and lifter of your head today. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Everybody, including Pilate, knew that these charges were bogus. So Jesus, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, did not open his mouth. This is from a messianic quote given through the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries earlier in Isaiah 53. Read that chapter and tell me. There is no one else that has fulfilled all those prophecies but Jesus. He was silent, leading Pilate to be, as it says, quite amazed. And that word in its original, amazed, it means to marvel with a tinge of admiration. That's the root meaning of that word. He marveled at Jesus, but at the same time admired him. Spurgeon explained why Pilate was so amazed. He had seen in captured Jews the fierce courage of fanaticism, but there was no fanaticism in Jesus, in Christ. He had also seen in many prisoners the meanness or the low character which will do or say anything to escape death, but he saw nothing of that about our Lord. He saw in him unusual gentleness and humility combined with majestic dignity. He beheld submission blended with innocence. And he was amazed. He marveled with a mixture of admiration. I've never seen anybody like this. I've seen a lot of people come into my courtroom condemned of death, but nobody like this. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Barabbas. Pilate was a savvy politician. He knew Jesus was innocent, and his sense of Roman justice, coupled with his wife's warning, motivated him to try to come up with a plan that would both satiate the people and free Jesus. At Passover, when the city was jammed with pilgrims, I mentioned this recently, that a secular historian noted that at this time in history, at Passover in Jerusalem, they had offered 256,000 lambs. The law stated that you, no less than 10 Jews were to consume one lamb. So do the math. It's like 2.5 million people. And they weren't all in Jerusalem. In fact, Jesus was commuting from Bethany at this point, up to this point. It was just 2 miles away, but it's just the whole countryside was, everybody was camping out. Religious fervor was at an all-time high year after year. And so Pilate would attempt to placate the multitude by customarily releasing a prisoner, usually a political prisoner or a favorite of the people, usually not someone guilty of a violent crime. Even if the chief priests and the elders were jealous of Jesus, Pilate, I believe, is reasoning, the common people would surely choose Jesus over this convicted murderer. Now, this Matthew's rendition, we don't hear of him being called a murderer, but in Mark chapter 15, we're told that's one of the charges against him. He was a murderer. But just a few days earlier, he had come in the Sunday before into Jerusalem with shouts of, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The triumphal entry of Jesus could not have escaped Pilate's notice. Right? He knew what was going on. He knew what was being said. He was the governor. He had to keep his finger on the pulse, which is why he was in Jerusalem at all. He mainly stayed in Caesarea, on the coast, beachfront. I mean, If I was in the Middle East, that's where I'd want to be. That's where he lived. He had his palace there. But during this critical time at Passover, he himself, as the governor, would come and stay in Jerusalem and bring extra guards. And he's just watching and he's keeping his ear to the ground. And he knew what they were claiming about Jesus and what the excitement was about him. This is why perhaps he refers to Jesus in verse 17 as he who is called Christ. He knew. They were welcoming him as their Messiah, the one who came in the name of the Lord, in the power of the Lord, even the King of Israel. I'm sure Pilate was a little stunned, therefore, when they chose Barabbas. Verse 22. Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" There's the question. What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they all said, "Let him be crucified." He said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Who was Pilate? Again, he's the governor. He's the judge. He's supposed to be the judge, the dispenser of justice. But here we find him cowardly, delivering up that responsibility to the people. That authority he gives to the people. Verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus?" No judge should be asking the mob, "What shall I do here? What should my judgment be?" That's his responsibility. "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" Even though his conscience told him that Jesus was not deserving of death, and his wife confirmed that Jesus was a what kind of man? A righteous man. Pilate gives in to the pressure of the mob. And he felt dirty. Have you ever given in to peer pressure? To go against what you know is the right thing to do, just to keep from falling out of favor with others? And we call that the fear of man. Or falling out of favor with your family. I did. I know when God was drawing me to come into His forever family and into His presence, there was my family that I loved, that I knew wouldn't understand what was going on in my soul. And they would chastise me for making such a fanatical move with my young life. And it was wrestling. Many people are kept from coming to full faith in Christ because of their family. An unbelieving family member. But I remember one night just saying, "If I'm ever going to really know you, like people in the Bible know you, I'm going to have to trust you with everything, even what my family thinks about me." So that night I just said, "I'm yours." And as best as I knew how, I surrender all. And in that moment, you know what I felt? Clean. Liberated. I felt so much joy pulsing through my body, I thought I was going to levitate. Seriously, after a while I said, "Enough." lest I die. I mean, conversely, not doing the right thing makes us feel unclean, doesn't it? There's that conviction of sin. And even though Pilate symbolically seeks to cleanse himself of his treachery, you know, by washing his hands, the ancient creeds of our Christian faith have this in writing: and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He wasn't able to escape his guilt. We wouldn't even know Pontius Pilate if it wasn't for his treachery. His name would have disappeared. Not long ago, I mean, they discovered outside of the Bible. The Bible was the only source we had for this man. And then they found engraved in stone the name of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem. And then the Bible critic said, oh, well, okay, maybe he really did exist. God knows. And the world remembers that Pontius Pilate played a part in the most heinous crime in the annals of human history, when man killed God, the God-man Jesus Christ. It's vital to understand that Pilate's question wasn't for his audience that day alone. The most important question we will ever encounter or consider, and one that we must answer, is, what shall I do with Jesus? Because our response determines where we will spend eternity. You know, when the sun comes out in the Pacific Northwest, it's like heaven, but it ain't. You know, you still got moss you got to deal with, right? You still got moles coming up, and, you know, things falling apart, broken relationships. You still got pain, even on a glorious sunny day in the PNW. But our response to the question, what shall I do with Jesus, determines where we will spend eternity. We're eternal beings. It will be either the real heaven or the real hell. When was the last time you heard a good fire and brimstone? Well, you came on the right Sunday. I'm going to try to make up for all that lack. And you, not really, but it's important that we understand what is at stake. How we reckon or judge Jesus will eventually determine how we are judged by him. Right? How we judge him will eventually determine how we are judged by him. This life is a probation. This ain't all there is. It's just a probation. And God will respect our reckonings, our determinations. And here are the options. Here's where it gets really simple. We can receive him as Lord and Savior, or we can reject him as such. We can confess him or deny him. We can believe in him or disbelieve in him. There is no other option. Pilate thought there was. Before we cast our vote, we need to remember this. Never has a man lived like this man. And as you were singing your songs today, you know, there is no other name like Jesus. No other name higher than Jesus. Jesus literally is God saves. But its familiar term is simply Savior. But really, when we apply it to Jesus, that name finds its fulfillment, because God saves. He is God who saves. He's the one. We see people given the name Jesus, right? Kind of a common name. The Hebrew Joshua. And we have high aspirations for our children when they're born. And those are wonderful names. But there was only one God who saves. One Jesus. Never has a man lived like this man. He healed the sick that were brought to him, didn't he? He opened the eyes of the blind, unstopped the deaf ears, made the lame to walk, brought the dead back to life. Hashtag Lazarus. Turned the water to wine, calmed the raging seas with a word, and walked on water. There was never a man who lived like this man. Secondly, there was never a man who made the claims that this man made. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that his Father sent him into this world. He claimed that no man could come to the Father but by him. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and that those that believed in such would never die. He claimed that he and the Father were one, and that seeing him was seeing the Father. He claimed that no one could take his life, but he would lay it down, he would give it. Never has a man made that kind of claim. Thirdly, never has a man died like this man. As he said, he had the power to lay down his life and he had the power to raise it up, to take it up again. So that while he was on the cross, it says he dismissed his spirit and the soldiers marveled around. These were experts in killing people. And in crucifixion in particular, they marveled that he was dead so soon. Jesus said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. Boom. And they're going, whoa, what happened? Watching this. And just before he died, the sun went dark at noon. And as he died with such otherworldly dignity and composure, there was a great earthquake, the rocks split, all of which prompted even a Roman centurion to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Fourthly, no man has risen from the dead like this man. You know, there have been cases of people that have been pronounced dead and then a few moments later, he goes, hello, what happened to me? You know, his pulse was so feeble, they thought he was dead. Yeah, that's not what we're talking about here. No man has risen from the dead like this man. He had predicted that in 3 days, he would rise from the dead. And on the third day, he rose and appeared to his disciples on several occasions and in various circumstances, up to 500 eyewitnesses at one time over a period of about 40 days. Luke tells us that he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. This is why we wonder 50 days later at Pentecost why there was such an explosion of believers coming into the church, 3,000. 50 days after the crucify him, crucify him. 3,000 are baptized. Must have spent the day baptizing. You know, we baptized 11 here on Easter. That took a while. 3,000. It was cumulative. They'd seen him do the works that no man could do. Teach wisdom from heaven. And after he appeared to so many people, they were ready on Pentecost to believe and come into the body of Christ. And finally, no man has changed so many lives for the better as this man. He has saved more marriages, healed more relationships than anyone else. He's delivered more alcoholics and drug addicts from wasted lives. He's brought joy, peace, love, and meaning into the lives of millions of people. He has inspired the building of hospitals and orphanages and schools worldwide. And then he has inspired people to serve at these facilities. It's a selfless act. He has done more to alleviate suffering much of which has come at the hands of self-assertion of humans. He has done more to alleviate their suffering than any other person who has ever lived. Man's pride and unwillingness to consider these historic realities hinders faith in Jesus. Just as an unwillingness to follow the scientific evidence wherever it leads thwarts belief in a creator. Which is why I was fascinated a while back to read an article in the Seattle Times entitled, "Science Nudges Atheist Toward God." I see something like that, I'm going to read that, baby. A British philosophy professor who had been a leading champion of atheism for more than 5 decades, he debated with C.S. Lewis. He was a legend. He had changed his mind, however, and believed in God. Before he died, Anthony Flew concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A super intelligence, is what he calls God, is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature. Quote, "It has become inordinately difficult even to begin to think about constructing a naturalistic theory of evolution for that first reproducing organism." Yeah, it's not just one kind of humankind. Say, man, male, that has to somehow magically, from random chance, just come into being. But there had to be simultaneously another kind, humankind, just like him, but different in some very important ways. They had to be, and how long before the reproductive organism is intact? Before that dies out because there's no successive generation, because they're unable to reproduce. I mean, he finally should have listened to C.S. Lewis, but finally he comes to term with that. Realizing his book, he wrote a book about a God and philosophy, he realized it was going to upset a lot of his, you talk about peer pressure, all of his scientific friends. We're going to push back. And he knew it. And so anticipating that they would be upset, he said, "Well, that's too bad. My whole life has been guided by the principle of Plato's Socrates. Follow the evidence wherever it leads." We're talking about Jesus and being on trial and Pilate's question, we're on trial. What are we going to do with Jesus? I say, follow the evidence. Wherever it leads. Will you? Or like Pilate, are you susceptible to popular opinion? Jesus, you should know this. Jesus is never going to be people's choice. Never. But he is the right choice. because there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He certainly was Barabbas' salvation and ours as well if we receive it. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Bar meaning son of. Barabbas means son of the Father. And in a sense, we are all Barabbases. We are all sons of the Father in that He is our Creator. He created us. Mark and Luke in their Gospels go on to tell us that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist is one who attempts, in their rebellion, to throw off the yoke of government. Government's authority. We're all guilty of insurrection against God, our Creator. That's the plight of humankind. Following our first parents, we have resisted His governing authority and live as though we're ultimate authority. I'm going to do what seems right in my own eyes. That was the problem with the antediluvians, those that lived before the flood. I am a law unto myself. I'll be the arbitrator of what is good and right and what I need. We followed our first parents in that. And like Barabbas, Jesus rescued us from death. I'm not talking about, pulse, you flatline, physical death. I'm talking about eternal separation from God. To believe that when you die it's over, that's a foolish thing to believe in. You're gambling with your eternal destiny, as I said. Jesus rescues us from eternal death. He did that by dying in our place, bearing in His sinless body our sin, our hurtful ways for us, as our substitute. He did that. He died upon the cross for us. Now we can receive Him or reject Him. Again, we get back to that simple question before us. We can receive Him or reject Him, but we can't ignore Him. Jesus Himself, He said, you are either for me or you are against me. And you might say, hey, well, I'm not against Him. I'm indifferent. Yeah, a no decision is a no decision. That's what Jesus is saying. There's no basin where you can get that filth off your hands. We are guilty of insurrection, and only the blood of Christ can cleanse us, can save us. Spurgeon writes, there is a strange mingling of cowardliness and courage about many men. They are afraid of a man. You know, this fear of man. They are afraid of a man, but not afraid of the eternal God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know what the cure for the fear of man is? The fear of God. Thank you, front row. We just need to up our reverence for God and paying attention to God and His business. It will take care of our fear of man. Receive Christ. 1 John 1:12. Receive Christ, and He grants us the privilege and the power to become a child of God. Reject Him, deny Him, and we are lost forever. That's what we're talking about today, whether you're in this house or watching online. I would really be derelict in my duty as a pastor if I tried to sugarcoat it any other way. What will you do with Jesus? Bow our heads and pray. Again, we all need to consider this question that came out of Pilate's mouth. What shall I do with Jesus? Father, have your way in us. You said that your Holy Spirit, which you sent into the world, would convict us of sin. That is a healthy discomfort and a sense of uncleanness when we deny you. It's because you want us to recognize our folly and our need and repent, confess our sin, and be reconciled to God. Now, if this morning you hear my voice, and you have that prompting within your heart, within your mind, to own Jesus, to ask Him to forgive you and to come and take that place, that sit on the throne in your heart, I want you to pray with me. This is a blessed transaction. It's a mystery, really. It's profound. It's simple, but it's not easy, because it's as easy as dying to yourself. It's a simple transaction, yet profound. But I want you to pray with me, or anyone else that is maybe feeling a little unclean right now. You know where the cleansing is found, through faith in the sacrifice of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I want you to pray with me as well. Let's just, in the quiet of your heart, you can just agree with me. God, I hear your still small voice prompting me right now to just lay my life down, to trust you, to cleanse my soul, to forgive me and to restore me, that I'd be born again, as you told Nicodemus. You must be born again. If we are to enter heaven, there is no other way. So I answer that call, Lord. And I lay down my life. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters who need that cleansing again, we simply say, God, I ask you to apply your blood once again and just cleanse me of all my unrighteousness, all my hurtful ways. Cleanse me of those, Lord. Free me of those. And help me, Lord, to then go and reconcile with others that I have hurt. Let me prove my sincerity in what time I have by extending forgiveness to others and love. Help me to affirm my love for others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.